Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you for the sign of baptism that you have given to us, that serves as a testimony to us that you have claimed us for yourself. And we pray that as we have just observed the baptism of Asher, that we ourselves would remember our own baptism. We pray that we would remember the promises you have made to us, that we don't belong to ourselves, but belong to you. We pray that we remember that we have been cleansed, our conscience is cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that increasingly the Spirit that dwells within us would lead our hearts into desiring what is good and help us to follow through on those desires, which is so hard to do in so many situations. We also pray for those in our midst who are not yet baptized and who have not yet confessed Christ. We pray that you'd be giving the gift of your Spirit to them, giving them a heart to respond in faith to the amazing promises that you give to all humanity through Christ, that they would respond and know the joy of being part of your salvation and part of your people. We also pray this morning for our physical needs as individuals before you. For those of us who are sick, whether with things that have developed recently or with long ongoing medical struggles, we pray that in these situations that in your mercy you might intervene, and you might grant healing, that you might make bodies strong, that you might restore those who are sick, that you might make minds that are clouded clear. We pray that you would intervene so that in the strength that you give, we might more fully be able to dedicate ourselves to serving those around us and loving you. Father, if your will is not to intervene in that way now, we pray for endurance for your people who suffer. We pray that you'd allow them, like Paul, to know that you can give strength in the midst of weakness, and that they are strong in the hope of the gospel, despite how their body or mind may feel weak. We pray that you would be encouraging us, and whatever our situation or circumstances, you can work good for us. We pray that we'd remember the example of Jesus and his physical suffering, and even his death, and how you brought salvation through his suffering. We pray also that you'd help us to glorify Christ's name in our community and beyond. We pray that we do that joining together with our sister churches in our community that faithfully proclaim Christ. Help us each to do the work that you have called us to do. We pray for the extension of your kingdom. We think especially of church planting efforts that our presbytery is participating in. We thank you for the opportunity to partner with the core group in Philadelphia, many of whom have come from our church. And we pray that you would prosper the work there as they gather for worship periodically in this season, but as they look forward to meeting weekly starting in the summer. We also pray for other missions of our presbytery, and we think especially of the church plant in downtown Grand Rapids, Michigan, and of the work in Gilbert, Arizona. We pray for each of those new works that you would provide mission developers who could lead them to become an organized congregation. We also pray that over spring break, when our Northeast Presbytery is meeting, that you would guide the deliberations there, and that you'd help the ministers and elders who gather to join together and do well the work of your church in our region. We pray for your global church. We thank you for the way that we and so many others around the world have been drawn to yourself by faithful men and women who have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray for that continuing work around the nations. We pray for missionaries to go to new and different places that have not yet heard of Christ. We also pray for those of specialized gifts and ministries who serve and help in that work. And we think especially of Rebecca Miller and pray that you make it possible for her speedily to return to the mission work that she does in Kenya and in serving the Church of Greater East Africa. As we ask these things, we ask it all so that the Lord Jesus would get the glory that is his due. And so we pray it all in his name. Amen. This morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 43 to 52. And if you're paying attention, you might notice that we are skipping over the passage where Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Pastor Ian was scheduled to preach that last Sunday, and he's not here this Sunday. So next time he preaches, he'll be bringing us back to that passage. So we will look at it eventually. But this morning, we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, starting at verse 43. Let us hear the word of God, written by men but inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. We thank you for the record that we have of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray that as we hear it, we would be humbled anew. We pray that you'd lead us into deeper repentance and confession, but also into a deeper, more profound confidence in the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray that you would teach us here how we can walk in newness of life. We pray that you impress this story and these words into us so that we might treasure them all our days. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the musical Les Misérables, the student revolutionaries look out on a world of injustice and oppression, and they long to set things right. Their leader, Enjolras, chides the love-struck Marius. "Now there is a higher call. Who cares about your lonely soul? We strive towards a larger goal. Our little lives don't count at all." Then together with his fellow students, he asks, "Will you join our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Then join in the fight that will give you the right to be free. Do you hear the people sing? Singing the song of angry men is the music of a people who will not be slaves again." It's an incredibly powerful call to action. If you've seen the musical and not felt the urge to leap out of your seat and start marching in place with the actors, you probably want to make sure you have a pulse. I mean, it's powerful stuff. That excitement and thrill is something of what would have been coursing through the veins of the disciples at various points as they follow Jesus, their teacher and master, to Jerusalem. Could it be that in following Jesus, they were at the vanguard of a new order that would finally set a broken world to rights? And then, in the events that unfold in this passage, everything seems to go sideways. It all starts with Judas, one of Jesus' 12 most trusted disciples. In fact, he was so trusted that the Bible tells us he's the one who kept the money bag. Judas was Jesus' own treasurer. And yet, this trusted colleague and friend ultimately betrays Jesus and his fellow disciples. The turning point was Jesus' anointing in Bethany that we looked at a couple weeks ago. After that incident, Judas seeks out the hostile Jewish leadership to cooperate together and betray Jesus. And he follows through on that plan here. He leads the arrest party to where Judas knows that Jesus is staying. And though Jesus has become a public figure in Jerusalem, Judas helps locate and identify Jesus to avoid any confusion in the darkness of night. If you really think about it, it's actually rather strange that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Couldn't Judas have just pointed, "That's him, go get him"? Why the pretended intimacy? Why the deception? Quite possibly, Judas is trying to protect himself. Though Jesus knows what Judas is up to, the Gospels tell us that up until this moment, the disciples are still in the dark. They think that Judas is returning from doing an errand for Jesus. And after all their time together, Judas knows pretty well the sometimes fiery temperament of some of these fellow disciples. And so he's probably thinking that he doesn't want it to be his ear, or worse, that takes a blow from a disciple's sword. It's interesting that despite all the miracles that Jesus has done and that Judas has seen, he ultimately wanted no part of Jesus' mission. A mission that Jesus had emphatically emphasized and confirmed when he declared that his anointing in that earlier passage in chapter 14 was not the anointing of a coming victorious king like the kings of the Old Testament, but an anointing for death and for burial. Judas remembered that Jesus expected his disciples to follow him, even to the cross, even to death. But Judas would not. The irony, of course, is that other New Testament documents tell us a little bit more of the story of Judas and how, overcome with guilt and shame, he ultimately takes his own life soon after Jesus' crucifixion. He tries to save his life, and as Jesus has said, he loses it. His lifespan actually proves to be the shortest of any of the disciples. But the betrayal that Jesus suffers extends far beyond Judas. In this passage, we see Jesus betrayed also by what we could call the grinding, misdirected, and manipulated bureaucracy. The crowd that is with Judas is well-armed, not because they're unruly rabble. They are most likely a portion of the official temple police that the Roman authorities allowed the Jews to maintain. They're kind of like glorified mall cops for the temple. And they are on official business, sent by order of the priests, the scribes, and elders, the official leadership of the city. And yet Jesus' questions highlights the absurdity of the scene. Jesus isn't a dangerous criminal. He's not a terrorist commander constantly changing secret locations, using untraceable cell phones. He's a public figure who has been teaching openly for several days in Jerusalem. Because he hasn't broken any laws, he's not a threat to public order. In fact, he's purposely avoided provoking unrest. But Jesus' claim to divine authority has ruffled the religious and political authorities. In response, they have turned the tools of state that are designed to protect and serve the people into an instrument to serve themselves and protect them from the threat that Jesus poses to their legitimacy. Even though Jesus has done nothing wrong, you can see the religious rulers' fear in the timing of their action. They move at night under cover of darkness to avoid a popular backlash in support of Jesus. I mean, otherwise they could have just waited till the morning and arrested him, because what does Jesus do every single day? He goes to the temple. But even beyond that, Jesus is betrayed by his disciples. In many ways, it's a double betrayal. There's the obvious betrayal. When it becomes clear that resistance is futile, every disciple runs. In fact, one young man is in such a rush to leave the scene that somebody grabs his garments and he leaves them behind to make good his escape. He flees naked, a picture particularly in the Bible of not only fear, but of shame. A shame that could be shared by all the disciples in their hasty retreat from Jesus. What a scene of comprehensive betrayal. Like trauma victims, some of us might read this passage and have flashbacks of our own heartbreaking experiences. You may remember when friends or family deserted you in your darkest hour, when you most needed their help or the comfort of their company, when institutions designed for your good failed you, when those in authority, parents or teachers or supervisors, law enforcement officers or pastors, use their power not to ensure your safety, but to protect themselves, leaving you vulnerable, perhaps even taking advantage of you. You may have had your own Judas, someone who used your trust as a weapon against you to save his own skin or to line his own pocket or improve his own situation at the cost of your guaranteed hurt. Whether the betrayal we've endured is deeply personal or perversely systemic, we rage against the injustice of it. With Anyora and his idealistic students, the blood pounding in our constricted chests echoes the drumbeat of the songs of angry men and women. They shouldn't be able to get away with it. Something ought to be done. As he endures the betrayals assaulting him from every direction, Jesus is doing something about it. Just not what we'd expect. In the face of a treacherous world, God did not stay above the fray, keeping faithless creatures at a safe arm's distance. God the Son knows the stomach-clenching pain of looking into the eyes of broken trust, of watching broken promises run fleeing into the bushes. Even more astonishing, Jesus walked into all of this with his own eyes open. He knew that this was central to God the Father's plan to rescue humanity from itself. He told his disciples the religious leaders would abuse him and oppose him. He told them that they themselves would abandon him, that one of them would betray him. He knew what was coming. At any point, he could have just veered from the script. Just go someplace other than Jerusalem. Be someplace other that night than Gethsemane. But he didn't. You know, it would be easy, actually, I think, to assume that knowing beforehand would maybe ease the sting, but I suspect that it actually made it worse. The shadow of the inevitable always lurking, even as Jesus' bonds of friendship with his disciples, including Judas, are growing over the days spent working together and living together. But as a result, our mediator between God and humanity knows firsthand treachery, corruption, and abandonment, so that no matter how isolated you feel, you are never actually alone. You always have the ear of someone who has been there himself. Now, as comforting as that is, the reality is that we still want somebody to intervene, right? At first glance, Jesus' response seems to be underwhelming in this respect. The Son of God, who earlier stilled storms, multiplied food, dispersed demons, and healed the sick, just capitulates in the face of armed arrest? They don't even have firearms. Come on. Why? Look at the question he asks his arresting officers. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Now, Jesus isn't saying here that they're treating him like a petty thief, right? You don't need an armed guard under cover of night in order to arrest a small-time crook. The term is more like brigand, right? A derogatory term for revolutionary. So the NIV translates Jesus' question as, "Am I leading a rebellion?" A notion that Jesus dismisses out of hand. And yet, if we're honest, revolutionary upheaval often captures our imaginations. What better way to make sure that those people aren't able to get away with that again? Or that that person can't hurt you in that same way again? We may all prefer different flavors of revolution. The young, strong, and well-armed gravitate to violent uprisings. The persuasive and intellectual, like ideological revolutions. The law-abiding among us prefer electoral revolutions. Most of us are Americans. Our very national identity was forged in rebellion, as our English friends will remind us regularly. And as peaceful protests and violent insurgencies flare around the world, we see that the same passion for justice courses through every human heart, even if the definitions of what justice looks like are sometimes vastly different. But here's the problem. Revolution doesn't work, however violent or peaceful. Because as soon as the levers of power, money, and influence are transferred, the ex-revolutionary morphs into the image of his deposed predecessor. The political outsider, once elected, soon breaks campaign promises and compromises just like the incumbent they defeated. The victorious revolutionary soon proves just as ruthless or just as incompetent as the ousted administration. The problem is deeper than who's in control. It's the problem of a human heart that afflicts every one of us. We see the depth of that problem closer to home. Think of our own hair trigger instinct to retaliate against those who hurt us. Do people break trust with us? Yes. Sometimes in profoundly evil ways. But I also have another problem. I am quick to overreact to perceived slights from others. Why haven't they responded? I sent that email 2 days ago. Why did they give me that funny look? What's wrong with them? Right? I have to fill out how many forms for my tax return? No taxation without paperwork reduction. Many of us suffer from an overactive sense of injustice. And as a result, our instinctive expectation for restitution is out of proportion with all reality. That's why the Bible places limits on fair punishment. One of the earliest of which, most famous of which, is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Originally, such commands were intended to rein in our overweening desire for extreme retribution, to block the Lamechs of the world who think it's fine to respond to a verbal insult by killing the person who spoke it. But even the command could not heal our hearts. You see, in Jesus' day, that the law for restraint had become a justification to pursue maximum possible penalty or punishment. Left to itself, the cycle of betrayal and retaliation just keeps giving birth to new perceived injustices that keeps the death-dealing cycle rolling on forever. That's why throughout his ministry, Jesus points his followers in a different direction. I mentioned earlier that the disciples' behavior was a double betrayal because even before they abandoned Jesus' person by fleeing, Peter had already abandoned Jesus' priorities by retaliating. The Gospel of John adds the detail that Jesus intervened after Peter's sword stroke by healing the injured servant, which would go a long way to explaining why things didn't escalate violently quickly. Jesus' counterintuitive response is consistent with his whole life and message up to this point. Life and joy and peace and hope aren't found by chasing them, hoarding them, fencing yourself off from any threats. Life and joy and peace and hope are found by living for others, giving yourself away, returning good for evil. Even healing someone who, as servant of the high priest, may have been the person in charge of this whole unjust farce. And fortunately for us, it also includes staying on course with a plan to rescue people even in the very face of their cowardice and disloyalty. That's profoundly good news for us. Because we aren't only the victims of faithlessness. We're betrayers as well. Many scholars believe the young man of verses 51 and 52 may be the author, Mark himself. It's as if he's saying, I was there. I ran too. None of us were faithful. We all abandoned him. I love the quote that Jonathan found for the opening page of our bulletin by 20th century French intellectual Albert Camus. In his early career as an existentialist, Camus emphasized authenticity. But in his last novel, the main character reflects, I used to advertise my loyalty, and I don't believe there's a single person I love that I didn't eventually betray. That novel is called The Fall. It evokes for modern readers the idea of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in his book on the Gospel of Mark, Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, suggests that Mark is probably doing the same thing with some of the imagery in this passage. He writes, in the Garden of Eden, too, there were people who were given the tests and they failed. They were exposed as naked and fled in shame. Centuries later, another garden and another test, and everybody fails in one way or another. They're either waving swords around or fleeing naked in shame. And many of us share that same feeling of shame. Like Camus' character, we've seen how often we ourselves have broken trust with those around us. I was remembering this past week how prone I am to make hasty promises. When I worked at the bookstore while I was in seminary, one of our customers had his first book published. And he asked if I would review it for our website. And I said, sure, of course. No, unlike some of the times that question was asked, it was actually a good book, and I was happy to read it. We were happy to carry it, happy to sell it, but I never followed through on the promise. So a few weeks, it was probably actually a couple months later, the same customer comes back in and just, it was amazing how gracious and gentle he mentioned it, but he basically called me out. I didn't follow through on my word. I worked in that bookstore for 7 years. I don't remember very many of the conversations there, but I remember that one. I had plenty of excuses, but the fact is I didn't follow through. It was easier to make the promise than it was to actually complete it. Shame forges strong memories. Many of us still carry around with us the shame of our own broken promises. Some far more significant than reading and writing about a book. That's why Keller goes on to highlight the key difference between the two gardens. In this garden, one person is passing the test. Everyone else is captivated by the world's sword. They're afraid of arrest or death or a revolution that will remove them from power. But Jesus is staring down an even more fearful sword. The sword that it blocks the way back into the original garden paradise of the presence of God. Because every betrayal, injustice, and rebellion traces its roots to the revolt of Adam and Eve, even in the face of the goodness and generosity of God. There's no way back to Eden unless our rebellion is undone, unless someone goes under the sword of God's justice. And that's what Jesus does. Here's the difference that makes. Jesus' submission to the betrayal and banishment that would ultimately seal his death now changes our future and it changes our present. First, Jesus has secured our future. For all our treasonous behavior toward God and toward others, we deserve the sword of God's justice. We should forever be exiled from his presence. When we die, we should be alone forever and abandoned. We should be forever tormented by the shame of our betrayals. But because of what Jesus has done, the sword-bearing gatekeeper into the presence of God is no longer an executioner. He's merely a doorman. I have an invitation from Jesus. Come on through. It's a double liberation. The guilt of shame is lifted. The long list of your unfaithfulness has been expunged. The records are gone. And you are freed from the influence of how others have sinned against you. They don't ultimately shape and determine your future. He breaks the power of those who have hurt you, and he rewrites the story of your life. Because what Jesus has done not only secures our future, but also transforms our present. As we steep ourselves in the reality of what God has done, it changes us. When we remember how treacherous we can be, and the fact that Jesus remained faithful to us all the same, even to the point of death, we'll also enjoy new freedom in our relationship with God and with others. The shame that can so easily paralyze us will relent. We'll realize that God isn't surprised or disappointed by our failures. He's come in Christ to lift us out of them. It will actually become easier as a believer to love him and serve him because our obedience will be offered freely in gratitude rather than fearfully. I have a desire to win approval. when we are hurt by those around us, the sting won't be as deep. Remember what we ourselves are capable of and often guilty of. Others may still sin against us in ways that are quite serious. There may still be times when people are behaving in ways that are so dangerous, so destructive, and so illegal that they demand we seek intervention by pastors or law enforcement. But even then, what Jesus has done for us can transform our motives. We can long for their repentance instead of just trying to get even. We can return good for evil, even when the process is arduous, even when it feels like dying, because Jesus has already done that for us, and is alive again on the other side, as we will be too. This transformative power is well illustrated by the contrast of the revolutionaries with the main character of Les Miserables, Jean Valjean. Though he himself experienced personally the injustices that the students simply observed, his path goes in a very different direction. The justice system had failed him, it had punished him excessively, and then after life after prison was intolerable because of the burdens that were placed on him. Hurt and angry, he robs a bishop who had given him food and shelter. But when apprehended, the bishop doesn't seek justice and punishment. He recognizes Valjean's plight and returns good for his evil. He gives what was stolen as a gift and adds more besides. Confused, humbled, and repentant, Valjean leads no uprising. He never changes the overarching justice system, but he does quietly transform the broken lives of those he touches. He adopts an orphan girl and raises her. He rescues a young man wounded on the barricades. And though the student's revolutionary dream dies with them, the musical finale transposes their hope to something that is much more profound. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise. They will walk before the plowshare, and they will put away the sword. They will live again in the freedom of the garden of the Lord. The night that Jesus was betrayed was one of the darkest nights of all history. But through his very betrayal and his death and resurrection, Jesus ushers in the new dawn. There will be no more swords. There will be no more treachery. Just the freedom and joy of the presence of God. That is the promise that Jesus puts before us. That is the promise that Jesus puts before you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you. You not only accepted the Father's plan, knowing the cost that it would entail for you, but you also came and you completed it. Ultimately, every test that's set before us, we will fail in some way. And yet you stood firm, even to faithful, cowardly disciples like them and like us. You have proved faithful. Thank you that you endured injustice, went to the cross, died there in our place, so that your resurrection could be ours. We thank and praise you in your name. Amen.